Today's reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're reading from verses 8 through to verse 15. And that can be found on page 875 of the Bibles on the tables. That's Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruits to my people, Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you, man and beast, and they shall multiply and be faithful, fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. And you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God.
Philip, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add my welcome. It's lovely to see everybody, and we're looking at this magnificent passage in Ezekiel where the themes are around the ideas of home, of a people, and of life. And I would suggest these are themes which resonate with every single one of us. You know, any migrant forcibly removed, any businessman or woman at the end of a long trip abroad, any serviceman or woman on a tour of duty or gap year student, you know, there can't be a man or woman here today who will not be able, at least in one sense, to relate to these images of home and of people. I was reading an article yesterday evening suggesting that the rise of identity politics is closely connected to the radical individualism at the end of the 20th century, a reaction against it. I must belong, I must be part of something and some group. And of course, they mentioned social media and so forth. You know, all of us have this desire for home and for belonging and life. And those are the three kind of themes that run through this passage, with home being right to the fore. So if you have a look there at chapter 36 and the end of verse 8, you'll see, for they will soon come home. Now, Ezekiel is addressing the exiled elite of the Jewish nation. The city of Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. God's temple and the land of Israel and the people have been destroyed, scattered, evicted. And the date is about 585 BC. And Ezekiel is sitting by the rivers of Babylon with the elite who were taken out of Israel, deported by the Babylonians 700 miles to the east. And now here they are, kind of in chains, pretty much, by the rivers of Babylon. I've said before, you know, these are the original singers of Boney M's by the rivers, probably a different tune, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept, Psalm 137. But what do you do when, you know, there is no hope, no future, no promise, no light at the end of the tunnel, nothing? We've called it the series, parts of the series, Out of the Ashes. And this is really where they are, in ashes. And yet, as we've been seeing, Ezekiel's mouth gets opened after 33 years of silence. After 8 years of silence. The first 33 chapters of Ezekiel, 1 through 33, he doesn't speak. It's an eight-year period. Can you imagine that? He doesn't speak except when directly told to by God, and there's just a few chapters of it, and he's silent. And then, on the day that the news comes of the destruction, the final destruction of Jerusalem, his mouth opens and promise. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. I hope you've been able to be with us since the beginning of the series. We've had chapter 34 with the promise of the good shepherd and new leadership. And now chapter 36. And the promises of home, his outstretched arms, of repopulating a people, his abundant blessing, and of life, the removal of death. Let's look first at the outstretched arms and the promise of God. The opening images of this section are of a mountain, a tree, and a people. Look at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. The language, my people, is very particular language, I'm told by the Boffins, that it's the word used of a husband to his wife, a bridegroom to his bride, a father to his daughter. And so these people who have so, you know, catastrophically failed God, my people, my beloved, my people Israel. And the language of the tree echoes earlier parts of the prophecy where Israel is described as a tree that is uprooted. I mean, it's really graphic stuff. This great eagle swoops down, it must be huge, and just uproots the tree of Israel. And now Ezekiel turns to the mountains of Israel. Remember, he's 700 miles away in Babylon. And does he stand and face Israel? I don't know, but he prophesies to the mountains as if they can understand him. So this is a prophecy to the land. And he pictures this great tree stretching out from the mountains with kind of branches, tentacles, if you like, stretching these hundreds of miles across to where the people of God are now scattered around the ancient Near East. And then he says, you will come home. It's a glorious image. I think it's one that all of us can associate with. I sometimes mention I was sent away to boarding school at the age of 8. We always tell my mother she sent us when we were 2, just to make her, you know, really rub it in a bit. But that's what happened. But I can never forget the journeys home. You know, and then the excitement, and then, you know, the exploration, what's changed, the smells of home, the sounds, the sights, the food, the fun, and so forth. Tolkien captures it, doesn't he, in Lord of the Rings with the Shire and the music that always comes when you're in the Shire. But this imagery, this sentiment is increased in force exponentially because of the land we're talking about. It's the land of Israel. The mountains are the mountains of Israel. The audience are the elite of Israel. It's the promised land. It's called the land of rest. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It was the place where God had said his people would dwell in peace. He would establish his people to enjoy his blessing forever. And so the promise, even as they sit in exile by the rivers of Babylon, in chains, subservient to their masters, is a promise of God's glorious rest. I wonder if you can imagine what it must have felt like to the people as they sat there. God has not given up on us. There's a chink of light. There really is hope. Now, if the language of, and let me just say, you know, if you're here as somebody, and sometimes it happens on a Tuesday, who is kind of right at rock bottom, you know, one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian is there is always hope, however rock bottom it is. If the language of verse 8 suggests hope, the promise of verse 9 confirms it. Because, you know, at the end of verse 8, you say, well, how is this ever going to happen? What's brought about this kind of change of situation? And verse 9 has three clauses there. Behold, I am for you. I will turn to you. You shall be tilled and sown. Now, you've got to remember what Ezekiel has had to say against Israel up to this point. Remember, for the first 8 years of his ministry, he was sitting there in silence, acting out most of his prophecies. Remember, he carved a scene of the exile on a brick. He lay on one side for 390 days. I guess he got up to go into sleep at night, but he came out again next day and lay down.
on this, in front of this siege, and he lived off a diet just of 300 grams of cereal each day and half a litre of water. And this was to symbolise the siege. And then he carved a hole through the side of his house, packed all his bags and crawled out through it. This was to symbolise fleeing of the people in Jerusalem. And remember, then he shaved his head and his beard, his whole head, just with a sword. Can you picture that? I mean, you guys, Somerset oil or shaving Gillette shaving foam or anything like that. Just with a sword, he shaved himself and scattered the hairs to the winds. And that was to symbolize the scattering of the people of Israel. And there's no children here, so I can use the language Ezekiel uses. He then, when he does speak, pictures Israel as having been like a prostitute who was so kind of desperate for sex that she simply spread her legs, his language, to any passerby, especially the Egyptians, because they were so well endowed. So the language has been kind of just so graphic. And then this extraordinary change. God speaks as a husband to his wife, a father to his daughter, a groom to his bride. My people, you're coming home. I am for you. I will turn to you. Now, this chapter, and others like it in the Old Testament, form what the foundation stones of what is known as the Christian's hope. And one of the great aspects of being a Christian, and I hope you'll agree with me, those of you who follow Jesus, I know you will, is that we have a sure and solid hope. It's not kind of, I hope it doesn't rain tonight. It's not, you know, I hope I get that job, or I hope Stoke get promotion. They didn't. No, our hope is underwritten by a kind of triple-rated, you know, A star or whatever it is, certainty, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of that hope is for a promised land, a future. This, because he's writing to Ezekiel in the language, or Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles, is in the language of the Old Testament that they would have understood, the promised land. It's known as the land of rest. And when Jesus comes, he promises those who follow him that we will have rest. He's speaking about a future new creation beyond this world, a place that we will call home, where everything that spoils and wrecks this world is gone forever. And we can be certain of it, not only because it's a promise that runs, you know, like through a stick of rock, it just runs through the whole Bible, this promise of Eden restored, if you like, of a perfect home, but also because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. There is life beyond the grave. There is something more. And that kind of hankering that we have, that there must be something different, that longing that people have. It's not just pie in the sky when you die, sort of wishful thinking, you know, pixies at the bottom of the garden. It's underwritten by the promise of God and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, without hope, you know, what would life be without hope? You know, is hope simply for the gullible? Nietzsche said that and suggested that really we ought to abandon hope altogether and give up and die. Others, just with no hope, instead of taking that option, Nietzsche's option, fill their life with endless activity in order to kind of dull the pain. Well, the Bible talks of a real, solid, sure, certain hope of a future beyond this world. I hope it stirs your heart. You're all looking pretty glum, but it jolly well should. That this is not all there is. There is a homecoming. And just as the branches here reach out, you know, this is William speaking, not a particular picture of the Bible. I think we're to imagine, you know, the heaven, as it were, reaching out its branches to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us home. Hope for the Christian, sure and certain. It must have breathed great new life into Ezekiel's audience. But verses 10 and 11 hold out a promise, not simply of home, but also of a people. So his outstretched arms, he'll bring them home. His outpoured blessing, he will repopulate the land. Now, you can't miss it in verse 10. Just look down at verse 10. I will multiply people on you. Verse 11, I will multiply on you man and beast. Verse 11, I will cause you to be inhabited as in the former times. And look at the end of verse 11, I will do more good to you than ever before. It's a kind of exponential increase in the promise. I will do more good to you than ever before. So here are the exiles, 700 miles away from home in Babylon, with their land completely destroyed. God now prophesies to the land and says, you're going to be filled once again. I will multiply people on you. And did you notice it's God who does it? Now, the language is deliberately picking up the language of Genesis chapter 1. So what I want us to do is to turn back to page 2 of your Bible, and have a look at verse 28 of Genesis. Keep a finger there in Ezekiel. Flick back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now, this is God speaking following the creation of humanity. And look at what he says to them. God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So here was the kind of the duty of earthly man, to fill the earth and subdue it. Well, we seem to have done that. But what God is doing here is he's taking that language, but he's saying, okay, when it comes to my new creation, when it comes to the land of rest, I will do this. I will do it. In other words, God is going to create a people to fill his land. And it's going to be his work and his alone. So the Israelite people had failed completely. They'd become, a scandal across the world with the way they behaved. They had become a revulsion to God. God had evicted them from the land. And you're left saying, well, how will there ever be a people for God in his land, which was his great promise? And God turns to them and says, look, I'm going to reach out. I will bring you home. And I will create this people. It's a kind of supernaturally created people. I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel. And if you look at the very last sentence of verse 11, then you will know that I am the Lord. It's as if, when this people then is created, I asked Wes how you could put this colloquially, and he said, check this out. Just check it out. Look at what God has done. Just look at it. He's created a people for his promised land. He's done it. He alone has done it. It's not something we've done. We've completely hashed up. I will multiply on you, man and beast. We have a phrase. I tried using this at the last meeting and didn't get too much of a rocket from anybody, so I'll try it again. But where I come from, we have a phrase which I don't think people use in London, let the dog see the rabbit. Now, I think I'm told it comes from the world of greyhound racing, not anything more politically incorrect than that. And, the furry rabbit that goes round, you've got to let the dog see the rabbit, and then you open the hutch and they go belting after it. And we use it when you say, get out of the way, come on, let me get on. So if you're working with your kids and they're making complete horlicks of it, you say, let the dog see the rabbit, get out of the way, and you get on with it. Does that make sense? You're looking thoroughly confused. But anyway, it's as if God is saying to Israel, look, you've made a complete hash of this. Now I'll do it. I'll bring you home. I will create a people. It'll be my doing. And that's what God is doing all over the world as people turn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only here in England, but China, one of the great wonders of the world is the growth of the church in China. Africa, grown from virtually no Christians at all at the beginning of the 20th century, end of the 19th century, to literally millions and millions. India, Latin America, Christians everywhere. I will multiply people for my new creation. This extraordinary, extraordinary work of God. Multiplication, I'll multiply people on you. Inclusion, the whole house of Israel, all of it. Perfection, I will cause you to be inhabited and will do more good to you than ever before. It's a kind of lifting of the image of this new creation that awaits us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not coming home in dribs and drabs either. Did you see that? Where he says at the beginning of verse 10, I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel. Remember Brian Hanrahan in the Falklands War, some of you oldies, and he was famous. I counted them out and I counted them back in again. And will they all be there? There's no question of that here. They'll all be there. All of my people, the whole house of Israel, all of it. Nobody missing, everyone there. Well, there's one final aspect of this great hope, and it's one thing repopulating the land, but how can we be sure it won't just be the same old, same old? And I think verses 12 through 15 demonstrate how we can be sure of that. Now, I'm going to put this to you, and you may not agree with me. Nobody has challenged me on it yet. So I haven't found it anywhere else in all my reading, and I want you to tell me whether you think I'm completely barking. So look at verse 12. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel. They shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. And you, land, shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. So it's as if Ezekiel is picturing the land as some kind of great, monster's the wrong word, but great creature that needs feeding, and just people get fed into the land and fed into the land and fed into the land. And now says the Lord to the land, that's going to cease. You will no longer bereave my people of their children. And I would suggest that that is at least hinting that death will be no more in this place. That it's an end to death. We all have hopes. We all have great dreams, great excitements. You know, we're hoping for this, we're hoping for that. We build wonderful homes, don't we? That's some of us. But at the end of the day, the land devours us all. And it seems here is a hope that lasts to life. So I don't know what it is that you're hoping for and what you put your hope in. You know, what do you live for is another way of putting it. You know, what are you really excited by? Where is your hope? I hope you have a good weekend. Maybe you just live for the weekend. I mean, some people are so desperate, they just live for the weekend. Monday morning comes round. I hope you do well in your exams. Yeah, but, you know, professional qualifications immediately follow. And, you know, there seem to be exams going on the whole way through. I hope you find a good life partner. Yeah, I hope you find a good life partner, but it will only be until death us do part. I hope your career goes well, but it's only going to happen until retirement. Have a great retirement. The land will devour you. I vividly remember, I still remember to this day, clearing my grandfather's house. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been involved in it. My grandmother had died 2 years earlier. The whole family went up to clear my grandfather. I've still got some of his clothes, actually, from his wardrobe. I've got many of his theological books, which I treasure very greatly. But you know, it is, when you clear your grandfather's house, it's the end of an era, it's the end of an epoch. The land has devoured them. That's it. They're gone. And there's that kind of eerie echo around this place that was so concrete and is now over. And it doesn't matter what you put your hope on this earth, it will be devoured. It will be. Reading Warren Buffett article in the FT last night. What is he, 80? He's still, you know, going to work every day, loves being, but, you know, he's 80. The land will devour him. Well, here is a promise of home, everlasting. Here is a promise of being part of a people. You know, we want to belong. Here are a people to belong to. Social media, this is beats that. A people to belong to. And then no more death. There is the Christian hope. I hope it's yours. I really do. Because without it, you're lost. The land will devour you. There's some really excellent questions here. This seems one of the harder places to say that the land actually means Jesus. Are there any specific clues? Well, thank you for that question. It actually provides a helpful correction. I may have implied that the land means Jesus. I'm sorry if I did. The land is the new creation. Jesus gives us access to the new creation. So he promises the land to us. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The land is the land of rest. That's what the land is called. And Jesus promises that land. And if you want a kind of detailed exposition of why the land of rest is still ahead of us, read Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. And it talks about there being still a rest for the people of God. But the access to the land comes through Jesus. It's very interesting also the importance of the Sabbath in the land. So the seventh day, the day of rest, is very significant to the land. And the land, when Israel are thrown out, has to have a period of rest, of Sabbath, to rest from all the evil that's gone on in it before this new creation begins. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus describes himself in terms of the Sabbath, that come to me, I'll give you rest. Jesus is everything that the Sabbath pointed towards. But I don't think can draw a direct distinction, a correlation between Jesus himself and the land. It's Jesus who brings to us everything the land promises in the new creation. What does verse 15 add to the picture of the perfect future rest? We're in chapter 36. I will not let you hear any more the reproach of nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord. He's still speaking to the land, isn't he? To the mountains. And he's saying, you're no longer going to bear the disgrace. And we've jumped over chapter 35. Forgive me for that. We can only cover so much. And chapter 35 talks about the nations looking on the land of Israel because of the failure of its people and mocking it. And chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel is a whole long judgment against the nations. If you want to read a chapter that is judgment against a place like London, read the chapter that is judgment against Tyre. Tyre was a city-state, so like London. You read Tyre and you think, that is us here in the city, or Singapore. And it is judged for its pride and arrogance and rejection of God. But the nations are judged, and with the nations judged and the nations destroyed in their arrogance, there is now peace. So it's a picture of peace. You'll no longer bear the disgrace. It's a picture of people will be standing up and say, look at what God has done. It is absolutely staggering. You'll only be able to stand in awe of what God has created in his new creation. Even people who said, oh, I don't believe in God, now, to their eternal regret, will believe. Just they won't be part of it. What does it mean for you to be tilled and sown? Well, again, it's not referring to me. It's referring to the land. And so it's a picture of abundance and fruitfulness. But also it's connected with the picture of the people and therefore provision. So I may, in my, as I was speaking, inadvertently, occasionally have slipped into people rather than the land. It's all to the land. It's all to the land. But because the people are being brought in, you shall come home. You're my people. You kind of almost can't help but refer to the people, if you see what I mean, but it's to the land. Is our hope as Christians post-cross different to the Israelites' hope? Well, I think it is. And so what we've got here is a building up of an understanding of God, piece by piece by piece by piece. And in the prophets following the exile, we begin to be shown the new creation that God is calling us to, using the categories that come before. And with the coming of the Good Shepherd, Jesus, with his death and resurrection, sin now paid for, life made possible, God creates the people for his land. So I would say our hope is far more concrete, far more certain than these poor exiles in their wretched kind of despair. Because we look at Jesus and we say, look, well, death has been defeated. You know, Satan has been conquered on the cross. My sin has been paid for. This is a fact on the pages of history. You can't avoid it. Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is real hope. I think it gives us far more concrete hope. Is it Ezekiel? Is it significant that Ezekiel is referred to as a son of man, a title usually we associate with Jesus? When God speaks to Ezekiel, he also uses this term. No, I don't think it is. I think it's just, hey, son of man. I mean, I guess some people might say Ezekiel could be some sort of type of Christ. I think that sort of way of thinking is slightly far-fetched. There are things that are types of the coming Jesus, but I don't think you can see Ezekiel as that, except that he is a prophet who speaks clearly. This one, sorry, it's written landscape. Why are mountains prophesied to? It seems bizarre. I agree, doesn't it seem bizarre? It's remarkable. But the promise of the land is such a big thing in the Bible. You have the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are thrown out of it because of their rebellion. What hope? You have the land of Israel, which is a picture of the Garden of Eden. Some hope restored, but Israel are thrown out of it. What hope? You have the new creation. So this image of a home runs right the way through. And I think the land is being spoken to as a prophecy to say, look, actually, God still has a plan for a land, for a place where his people will be. And they will live now with death removed for eternity. It's an out-of-this-world promise. And it's an out-of-this-world land. So you come across some Christians who think, oh, this must refer to one day everybody going back to Jerusalem. Now, this is out of this world. It's not in this world, this promise. It's beyond this world. Last question. Why is it an issue that the land will devour me? I've lived a good life and had fun. That's good enough for me. Well, I would like to, if you don't mind, gently just say, I'm not sure that God agrees with you in terms of having lived a good life. Because the fundamental act of evil in the Bible is to not to recognize God and not to treat God as God. The first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other God before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And, you know, we don't do shows of hands, but if I was to say, let's have a show of hands of who has loved God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength this morning, I would suggest that not one hand would go up. And that's just the vertical. Before we get to the horizontal, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love, just think about that. Think about how you love yourself, feed yourself, clothe yourself, look after yourself, pamper yourself, excuse yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, give me a break. You've lived a good life? Who are you kidding? So one of the first things we encourage, you know, the Christian does is to take their head out of the sand and to look in the mirror and to realize that actually that simply is just a complete fiction that I've lived a good life. And if I haven't lived a good life, then I need forgiving because as I am devoured by the land, I face the judgment of God and you're facing God's judgment. And without forgiveness, then you face the wrath of God deservedly, as do I. And if you want to know how to find to change that situation, come back next week because we're looking at God's promise to create new people and how he does it. Well, thank you so much for coming. It's been great to see you here. Thank you very much for coming. I look forward to seeing you next week, same time, same place. If you can't make Thursday at 1:10, come at 12:10. If you can't make 12:10, come on Tuesday. So, you know, all options. And if you really are, you know, if you're traveling abroad or get the flu, listen online. And that'll be the way to do it. Let's pray. May I lead us in prayer. For they will soon come home. Behold, I am for you. Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this extraordinary promise that you've shown us by sending the Lord Jesus, that you are for us. Thank you for turning towards us. And we pray that you would help us to put our trust in him and him alone and to be brought home. In Jesus' name, amen.